Amen. Adoption is a common experience today, a very blessed one. Many families adopt children. And there are many good reasons for that. Sometimes couples are simply unable to conceive children together and pursue adoption as the means to build their own family. Sometimes there are children in an extended family who have need, either by the neglect or even death of birth parents, and are adopted by relatives. Others adopted through a foster system established in every state in our country for the care of children in need. Sometimes parents or a single mother simply recognize their inability to provide all the well-being needed for children or cannot provide all that's necessary for a child with special needs and make a plan for adoption in what they sincerely believe to be the best interests of a child. Sometimes adoption is international, with an international commitment of parents to bring their children, to bring into their family children from foreign countries who were in one way or another separated from their parents and promised no hope or measure otherwise of happiness. In every case, there's one important similarity. When a child is adopted, he or she is given the rights and privileges of a new family, a new name, even a new birth certificate. It's a new family relationship that brings with it all of the legal and personal status of every other children in that family, if there are others. So that families who have adopted children typically don't refer to them as adopted children, just children. And references to adopted children, by contrast to real children, are not only insensitive but offensive to most adoptive parents. Adopting a child means that we have given the privilege of joining a new family, and that's not restricted in any way. It's now their family, their real family, their true family. A couple generations ago, a child who was adopted was often called a chosen child because in generations past, parents wanting to adopt could simply choose a child from many possibilities. For a variety of reasons, that is no longer the case, and parents wanting to adopt often find great obstacles, including both exorbitant costs and an inordinate amount of time, tens of thousands of dollars and years of waiting. There's something else associated with adoption, and that is the exercise of love, a mother's love, a father's love. And while adopted children no longer can really be called chosen children, parents still do make a choice. It's a choice to love. When a woman gives birth or a man becomes a father, you make a choice also, but that's a natural choice, as it were. That comes with being a human being. Your love for your children is natural as a human being when they are born. There's not a moment where you actually make that choice as if there was a time before that choice was made. But when a parent who adopts does make that choice, you don't love because the child is literally your own flesh and blood. Rather, you choose to place your love upon a child. That's what it means. And that's what it means for God, for those whose are children whom he has adopted. The Bible has an interesting word for the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The word in the King James and the New King James is translated only begotten. You're familiar with it, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only begotten. Sometimes it's translated for textual reasons as one and only. And there's actually some good reason for that. I don't want to get into the technical details of that this morning, but rather I want to emphasize the distinction and that which is communicated by both of those translations. Namely, that Jesus has a unique relationship to the Father. He is the one and only being who relates to God the Father as God the Son. They exist from all eternity as Father and Son. And so we assign the word begotten to Jesus, or only begotten. the only one who is begotten. And we use the phrase in our confession, eternally begotten. In other words, the Father-Son relationship has existed in their very essence together for all eternity. As if, by contrast to other children, as if the Son was begotten by the Father. And that word in our English language refers to the male contribution to the birth of a child. A woman conceives a child, a man begets. And so the relationship between the Father and the Son is, according to the Bible, unique. He is the one and only. He is the only begotten in this sense. And here's the important part for us today. We too are called children of God, but not begotten. This word is not used of us. We are not uniquely, by our very essence, his children, but rather we become his children by adoption. That's John's reference point in our text this morning, verse 1. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The subject is adoption, more specifically, love and adoption. Adoption is a big deal in the Bible. Too often we focus on the legal declarations of justification, or we deal with the ongoing effects of sanctification, or we talk about the future in terms of our glorification. But adoption is a big deal because it's what defines our relationship to God as Christians. And it is inseparably connected with the revelation of God's love. As I read in Calling You to Worship in Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. In love, he predestined us. In love, he chose us to be his children. And to emphasize how significant that is, listen to the words of Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, English Bible, capital H, he, Jesus, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus is the firstborn, he is the only begotten, but he has still many brothers and sisters, and that is you and I. We are his brothers and sisters. And so we read in our text this morning about the glory of adoption. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. That glory is further explained by the words of Romans 8:14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We cry out, Abba, Father. Likewise, Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son and an heir of God through Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's the glory of adoption, that you and I would be his sons and daughters. And as we read in our shorter catechism, then, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And so, people of God, brothers and sisters, not only of one another, but of the only begotten, brothers and sisters of Christ, behold, What manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. The earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts even include for emphasis the words, and we are, and so we are. And so with that glory, with that adoption, with that awareness of the privileges of adoption, particularly the right of an inheritance, John emphasizes for us the marvel of God's love. The English versions don't typically express it quite clearly enough. The emphasis of verse 1 is on the marvelous nature of God's love. And I've been trying to emphasize that even with my tone of voice as I read the words. What manner of love is this? How great a love is this? It's a word that implies that sort of astonishment and even admiration. And the first word in the sentence furthers that idea. Behold, look, pay attention. How amazing is this love that he would choose me to be his child, that he would adopt me into his family. Amazing love. How can it be that he would bestow that love upon me? The NIV uses the word lavish, and I appreciate that translation. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called his children. That's what we are. John will go on further to explain that love in 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And verse 19 of that chapter, we love him because he first loved us. You should marvel at this great love. Be astonished at it in a very positive way. You should marvel at the amazing privileges that you who believe in Jesus gain as the sons and daughters of God. You and I are therefore able to relate to Jesus, our brother. He's the firstborn, the begotten, and we are those brought into the family by adoption. And therefore, we are identified as joint heirs with him. Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And therefore, as an heir, as adopted children, we have an inheritance. What Peter calls in 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven, for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Surely that is the glory of adoption and the marvel of God's love. So we move on then to verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall see him like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, what does that mean? I would call it our hope. The hope of children, the hope which children possess. And in the Bible, the word hope refers to something that is sure and certain, just not yet in our actual possession. And so our hope, because we are children of God, our sure and certain expectation, though we don't have it yet, is that we shall be like him. And even before we get to that, let me emphasize that what is then obvious, that we are not yet like him. We are not yet perfect in righteousness. We are not yet pure. And so John emphasizes the reality of our present incomplete status. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. And so, as Paul would write in Romans 8, we groan. We groan as a woman groans in childbirth before the baby is delivered. And there's such great hope in that, isn't there? Such unimaginable joy even. And obviously, until the birth, it's incomplete. And so in Romans 8:22, we read, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Our hope is ultimately the resurrection of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies when we shall all be raised in glory and no longer incomplete. And in the context of 1 John, that also means no longer afflicted by sin. And we're not yet there. That's the point in verse 2. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be. It's not yet been manifested. It's not yet been put into place. We don't yet have it. In other words, we are not yet holy. So much so that John has already written 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In verse 10 of that first chapter, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. We all have to come to terms with this. Not as an excuse for our sins. Not as a fit of despair that leaves you feeling like a helpless slave to your sins. But nonetheless, the conscious, ongoing reality of those sins. And with them, also our mortality. The consequence of sin, as we inherited not only Adam's sinful nature after the fall, but we also inherited the curse. The curse of death, the curse of pain and of toil and of sickness and of suffering and ultimately of death. That's the reality of living in this fallen world. And so we groan. What we shall be has not yet been revealed. We long for something that's better. Again, the image is of a woman giving birth, groaning in anticipation of the good that will come soon. That's the hope of a Christian. That's the hope of one who has been given new birth, who has been given the right to be called the children of God, who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. And so John's point is not the emphasis upon our present incompleteness, but by contrast, the sure confidence of our future hope. And the contrast is what's in view. And two things are part of what we know about the future. Two things related to what we will be when he is revealed, verse 2. And remember from last week that emphasis upon Jesus' second coming at the end of the age. That's the same word. That's what's in view. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So that's the focus, his return, his second coming. And what do we know will happen to ourselves at Jesus' coming when he appears? The end of verse 2. We know that when he is revealed, when he comes, we shall be like him. It's the first thing. And we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. I believe the primary reference there is to righteousness, to holiness. We shall be perfect in righteousness, finally and forever free from even the temptation of sin. I believe that's Peter's meaning in 2 Peter 1:3, when he writes, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who calls us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, and through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust." You become partakers of the divine nature. Now, in the fullness of everything that the Bible teaches, we know that we don't become God. We don't obtain a divine nature as if we cease to be a creature and we become the creator. We don't cease to be a human being. We don't become God. Only Jesus is God. But Peter uses that provocative and strong language to make his point that we become like God, transformed from the fallen, sinful nature we inherited from Adam to a new nature, perfect in holiness. And that's the degree to which we share in the divine nature, in its holiness and righteousness. That's God's ultimate purpose for us. Even in terms of predestination, Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Notice again how that term of adoption is again connected with this transformation of our being and character. God predestined us not to drag us kicking and screaming against our will into the kingdom of God. That's a false straw man that people sometimes use to attack this whole idea of predestination. No, he chooses us in Christ in order to make us like Christ, to make us little Christs or Christians. He chooses us in Christ to make us like Christ. He saves us to transform us, to make us perfect, ultimately. That's our hope, our sure confidence. And that demonstrates the truth of what Paul writes to the Philippians when he says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete that work. He will make us those whom he has chosen in love, those whom he has adopted. He will make us like Christ. And now, the application. The purpose for all of what I've said so far, the purpose for what John is writing here. It's for our encouragement, absolutely, that this will happen to us, that God will complete his work, that he will complete the sanctification in what we typically call glorification. That's our hope. And the purpose for expressing that hope is to provide us now with the motivation for holiness. The promise of what we shall be when Jesus returns is our motivation here and now. Verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I could put it much more broadly. The promise of God's grace in our lives is the motivation for our diligence in terms of keeping the law now. Some people would say, oh, if I believed grace the way you believe grace, then I would just go on living as however I want, because it doesn't matter, because God will forgive me anyway. And of course, if that's your understanding, you don't understand grace in the first place. This grace of God that would love us, so love us that he would choose us to be adopted as his children, is a grace that when it is comprehended in the human soul, it becomes the motivation for purity in our lives now. Wanting to be what we shall be. Longing to be what we shall be. And what a far greater motivation that is than merely the threat of the discipline of the punishment of God's law. In terms of that law, Jesus is the standard of holiness. That's the pointed emphasis, the end of verse 3, just as he is pure. And to repeat my last point, God is making us like Jesus, and he'll finish that work according to his promise. The righteousness of Jesus will not only be credited to us by faith or imputed, but over time, it is actually to be completed at the end of the age. God will actually enable us to be righteous as he is righteous. And that's the standard. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Set your hope upon what you shall be, the hope of righteousness, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he was called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Do you see how Peter does the same thing that John is doing? He's using the hope of what is future, the hope of our righteousness and holiness, the hope of our glory, and making it the motivation for our lives here and now. So it is that our salvation becomes the motivation for our holiness. Paul writes Timothy with these words, Titus with these words, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Grace teaches us to be holy in our conduct. And as we look forward to the end of the age, when we shall be made perfect and complete, that grace, the promise of that grace, motivates us, should motivate us as we live today. That's John's application in this whole book that he's writing. That's his emphasis when he writes in verse 3 of our text this morning, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Everyone who knows of God's saving love, everyone who knows of God's love in terms of adoption, who knows and realizes the great privileges that are ours as children of God, everyone who knows and believes that their sins are forgiven because of the depth of the Father's love, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. So the grace of God is not an excuse to go on sinning. The love of a father is not a reason to presume upon his indulgence by continuing to live in sin. No, all of this emphasis upon God's fatherly love and saving grace is to adequately and sufficiently motivate you to purify yourself here and now, looking forward to the day when you can see him fully, when you, in your own righteousness, can see him as he is, because in terms of righteousness, you will be like him. That's my exhortation as I preach this morning. I proclaim to you the amazing love of God, who is a father to those whom he loves. And on the basis of that amazing love, by the work of God's grace within you, I would urge you and exhort you to put sin to death more and more, looking forward to that day when you shall be like him, when you shall see him as he is, perfect in righteousness. And you, too, will share in that righteousness. That's our hope. People of God, looking forward to that, purify yourselves today and do all that you can by God's grace to put sin to death wherever it comes into your life, even now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great hope, the hope of life, the hope of forgiveness of sins, the hope of righteousness, that we who have fallen shall be made perfect in glory and be like Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.